If you turn back to Exodus and chapter 20, last week we began a new series looking at the Ten Commandments. We noted a number of things about these commandments. Just very briefly, we saw that they came from a God of love. God is love, wrote the Apostle John, and noticed in Deuteronomy 33 that Moses, in his final blessing of the children of Israel, spoke of God giving his people these commandments. And he said he did so out of love for them. Yes, he loves the people, he said. That's verse 3 of Deuteronomy 33. So we see that love, God's heart of love, laid behind God's giving of these commandments of his holy law. And we need to keep that in mind, for people often attempt to draw a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, between God's law and between God's love, as if these two things are incompatible. But there's only one God, and God is love. And God, out of love to his people, gave them his law. And if we love the Lord, we will seek to keep his law. We saw also that these commandments are permanent. They were written, we're told, in Exodus 31, verse 18, written with the finger of God. God wrote them with his finger on tablets of stone. So clearly, here were not 10 suggestions or 10 opinions for a primitive people who lived long ago, but 10 commandments from our Creator. Commandments which will endure until the end of time, which, like God who gave them, are immutable. They are, as we saw last week, indeed, a reflection of God's character, of his glorious attributes. So for the Ten Commandments to become invalid, to no longer be relevant, God himself would have to cease to exist. I mentioned last time that the Apostle Paul really summarizes how we should view the law when he says in Romans, in his letter to the Romans at chapter 7 verse 12, the law is good. That should settle it for all of us. The law is good. And of course, it cannot be anything else, because it comes from God. God who is good. God who is holy. God who is just. God who here had redeemed his people in Exodus, brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, as we see at verse 2. However, I don't want to repeat all I said last week, so this evening we're going to move on to the first commandment, verse 3. The Lord God says to his people, you shall have no other gods before me. They really needed to hear that. The children of Israel have been brought out of the house of bondage. God has redeemed them from Egypt. But they had been there for a long time. In Exodus 12 and verse 40, we're told, the sojourn of the children of Israel in Egypt was 430 years. That's a long time. It's a long time to spend in a land. And it was a long time to spend among a people who worshipped numerous gods, because the Egyptians were polytheists. They had many gods. We're probably aware of some of the more well-known ones, that they worshipped the sun god as Ra. They worshipped the mother goddess Isis. But there were numerous others. Numerous others. Gods of the hills, gods of the plains, gods of love, gods of war. And it was in this culture that the children of Israel had lived for all those long years and had themselves become worshippers of these many pagan deities. Looking back to those days, in Ezekiel 20 and verse 7, the Lord God had said to them this, "Each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt." He says, turn from these worthless idols, God is saying to his people. But you read at verse 8 of Ezekiel 20, that God goes on to say, "They rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which before their eyes, for they did, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." During their long years in bondage in Egypt, the children of Israel were not only in bondage to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, forced to serve as slaves, they were in bondage to their gods, to their pagan idols. And they, along with the Egyptians, would bow down and worship idols of every description. It was part of everyday life, ingrained in them from their earliest days, their infant days. But here, following their redemption, and having witnessed, as we've seen in the previous chapter, these manifestations of God's glory as God came down on Mount Sinai, this one true living God, their God, gives this first commandment to them in verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods. The Egyptians, but not just the Egyptians. Every other culture were polytheists. People everywhere believed in numerous gods. And there were no restrictions, there were no prohibitions. Nowhere was a voice raised saying, there are not to be many gods. The more there were, the better, to cover every circumstance of life. But to the children of Israel, now delivered from Egypt with its numerous gods, comes this command, the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods before me. Who is speaking? Who has the right to say this, to command this? Well, behind the first commandment was not some idol, not something that was but the extension of man's fallen imagination, but the one true and the living God. And when God said to his people in this first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," he is not saying other gods are permissible so long as I have the chief place, so long as I'm first, as it were, so long as these other gods don't challenge or usurp my position as your Lord. God is not saying here, it's legitimate to have other gods so long as I'm first in your affections. That's not what God is saying. The words rendered before me here mean literally in my sight or before my face. So the force is clearly, you shall have no other gods at all. And those words eliminated the worship of every idol. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. The worship of any idol is therefore in his sight. It's before his face. And it's affront to me. It's an affront to me, God is saying. Of course it is. For there is but one God. One God. All others are false. All others are usurpers. The prophet Isaiah spoke these words. This is Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. In fact, it's not Isaiah who's speaking, it's the Lord God who's speaking through Isaiah. Listen to what we read there. "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved." Not just God's people? Just the Israelites? No. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none other. I want us to consider some reasons why this commandment was given to the children of Israel. One reason I've already touched on is that the Israelites were prone to worship other gods. And that did not cease with their redemption, with their release from captivity. You find that Joshua says to the tribes of Israel at Shechem, this is Joshua 24, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Serve the Lord, he says. Serve the Lord. Here were the children of Israel, having known God's redemption from Egypt, still worshipping the idols of Egypt. Why, we ask? Why? But the reality is that since the fall of Adam, because we are made in the image of God, men remain incurably religious. But our hearts are sinful, alienated from God. D.R. Moody said this once, "Satan does not care who we worship, so long as we do not worship God." And he was right. He constantly draws people away to false gods. He did it with the children of Israel, and he seeks to do it with people today. He sought to do it with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the wilderness temptations. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 11, that Satan said to the Lord Jesus Christ, having shown him, you remember, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, that they could be his if he bowed down and worshipped him. "All these things I will give you," he said, "if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." How we thank God this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ. He who always did his Father's will. He who, unlike us, was not an idolater at heart. "You shall have no other gods before me." But the Israelites, unlike their Messiah yet to come, were idolaters at heart, just as you and I are. Secondly, this commandment is first, because the Israelites were not to have other gods, because if they did, that would inevitably entail forsaking the one true and the living God. That's obvious, isn't it? In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 8, the Lord says to Samuel of the people who at that time were hankering after a king like the nations around them. And God said to Samuel, "They have forsaken me and served other gods." They've forsaken me and served other gods. To have other gods is to forsake the one true and the living God. And often you'll find in the Old Testament scriptures that God speaks of having been forsaken by his people. It's seen to be harlotry, adultery, spiritual adultery by God. As a man is faithful to his wife, so the Israelites were to be faithful to their covenant God. There were to be no others. Now, we need to understand here, it was not that the children of Israel rejected their God altogether. They would still have the Lord their God. They would still have their God of the covenant. But alongside him, they wanted to worship these idols, supplementing Jehovah, as it were. But this was totally unacceptable to God. God's relationship with Israel was an exclusive relationship. And I mention that because some today tell us that icons and images and statues of the Virgin Mary and so forth are just an aid to worship. But that is clearly forbidden by the second commandment in verses 4 through 6, which, God willing, we'll look at next week. You shall have no other gods before me. The third reason that they would have no other gods before the Lord their God was because it's evidence of a lack of faith in God. And that, of course, is linked to what we've just seen about their forsaking God. The God of Israel was not like the gods of the nations around them. Their gods, with small g, had limited powers over different areas. And they, of necessity, had to worship many gods. Notice the commandment says, you shall have no other gods, plural, not God singular. For Israel to have other gods would reveal a lack of faith, a lack of trust in their covenant God, who is both the creator of all and the ruler of all. He was their shepherd, the shepherd of Israel, the one who would supply all their needs. The Lord is my shepherd, says David. I shall not want. No need for all these other gods. Now you may be sat there thinking, this is all very interesting, and but it doesn't really affect me, you see. After all, I'm not an idolater. I don't bow down before idols of wood and stone. Come on, you know, this is the 21st century. Things have moved on a bit. Well, they probably haven't moved on as far as you think. Do we not live in a pluralistic society? Do we not live in a day when there's a multiplicity of religions? All of which, we're told, lead to heaven. It doesn't matter which you choose. It doesn't matter which pathway you choose, which pathway you set out on, you will arrive at your destination in the end. And neither does it matter what you call God either. Great move today to call God our Father, Mother. It's an affront to God. So long as you're sincere in your belief, all will be well. And the exclusivism, you see, of the God of the Bible. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, for instance, in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive, isn't it? It's even more emphatic in the Greek. I and I only am the way. I and I only am the truth. I and I only am the life, Jesus is saying. Those kind of words are rejected out of hand. How intolerant, say people. And the words of this first commandment, likewise, you shall have no other gods before me. But while we, as Christians, accept the right of people to worship their gods, we've no mandate to go around committing atrocities, such as we've seen this week. We love all people. Yet we need to face up to the fact that the Bible declares there is but one true and living God, who alone is the Saviour of men. And the question comes back to us, well, what will you do with this God? This God who, as we read earlier there, declares there's no other God beside me, a just God and Saviour. And if there is none beside him, it's fruitless, it's vain, it's pointless looking anywhere else for God or for salvation, isn't it? It's pointless turning aside to worthless idols. But I want to address some words now to Christians, to believers who may be thinking the same. Well, this doesn't apply to me. I serve the living God. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. I wouldn't worship an idol. However, we're making, if I may put it like this, a grave mistake. a great mistake when we limit idolatry to the worship of graven images. Because an idol is essentially anything that draws us away from God. It's anything that replaces God in our affections. And there are many, many things that can do that. And do it. Listen to old Matthew Henry. He wrote this. Pride makes a god of self, he says. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended upon more than God, he says that, whatever it is, we in effect make a god, an idol of. And the Puritan Thomas Rotson wrote, to trust in anything more than God is to make it a god. And he was right. So forget about graven images and bowing down before them. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our minds. I used to know a dear Christian man. He's gone to glory now. And when I first visited him, I was surprised to see he had written over the inside of his front door in big bold letters, you know, God first. God first. I said, why have you got that there? He says, it's just a reminder to me of who I'm called to serve. Who's to be my first love. Who he was to trust, who he was to worship. I'm not saying you should all go home and put a sign over inside of your front door to that effect to remind you of this first commandment. But we do need, because of the many things that can draw us away to idolatry, to consciously put God first, day by day. We must not allow other gods, other things to usurp, to replace God, and to become an idol to us. Now here's a question. Is God your first love? One way to answer that is to ask another question. What do I desire? What do I spend my day thinking about? What do I devote my time and energy to every day? Is it God? Or something else? Someone else, perhaps? And if we follow our thoughts and follow our desires over the past week, month, year, you will likely find your God at the end. Your idol, it will be at the end of the trail. What is it that fills your vision? It's great to sing, isn't it? Particularly this weekend, that Welsh, Irish hymn, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart, and so forth. Easy to sing it, but what is our vision? What has stolen our hearts? What do we live for? What perhaps has caused our love and commitment, our worship of God, to decrease, to lessen? Whatever it is, that is another God to us. It's idolatry, whether or not we recognize it as such or not. The wise man says in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. Keep your heart. Why? God wants our hearts. That's why. God wants our hearts. He's to be our Lord. He's to be our King. And I put it to you that if we have not been keeping in the sense of guarding our hearts through prayer and through God's word, if we've not been doing this with all diligence, then in looking back over our past days, we will see not one or two other gods, idols in our lives. We'll see hosts of them coming in and going out of our lives at any given time and robbing us of God's presence and God's blessing, stealing that which is the Lord's by right, stealing the worship that's due to his name, and leaving us feeling barren and our Christian experience if we claim to be Christians, just a hollow shell. I want to just mention briefly some of the idols, the false gods, which might entice us today as Christians. We spend a good bit of time on Thursday evening talking about one of them, the god of materialism. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And that's a great snare to many today. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the parable of the sower, warned of the deceitfulness of riches. How they choke the word of God, stifling and killing spiritual growth. And we need to ask ourselves, do I have a hold on money, or does money have a hold on me? Is our wealth, whatever it might be, along with everything else, laid out for the Lord's use or for our own? Listen to these words in Ecclesiastes 5:13. "There is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to hurt," or "for their hurt," it can be rendered. Who wrote those words? King Solomon. King Solomon wrote those words. King Solomon, who when asked what he wanted from God, you remember, asked for wisdom. Didn't ask for gold or silver, but for wisdom. He wanted to rule God's people in righteousness. And we're told in the scriptures he built a house for God, a temple which took 7 years to build. 1 Kings 6:38 tells us that. He was 7 years in building it. Do you know what the next verse says in 1 Kings? Chapter 7 and verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. 7 years to build the temple, and it was a glorious temple. What must his own house have been like that took 13 years to build? Was he putting God first there? Or himself? He had wealth. He was powerful. He subdued all of Israel's enemies. He expanded the kingdom. He had literally thousands of horses and chariots. He was a man of God. He was a man of God. You read his prayer in 2 Chronicles 6 at the dedication of the temple. It's a wonderful prayer. Oh, we might think that we could pray like this. Glorious prayer. But Solomon, this great king, who asked for wisdom and got wisdom, was yet in the end ensnared by idolatry. Starting probably with that god of materialism, he took on, he tells us in Ecclesiastes, splendid building projects. He lived lavishly. That in turn led to the worship of pleasure. 1 Kings 11 tells us, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites." Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2 verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." This is King Solomon. He had the wealth and the power to pursue every pleasure to its limits. But his departure from the living God led to emptiness and despair. In fact, he ended up embracing the idols he had formerly rejected. He had all that this world could offer. And yet when he had it, what did he realize? He realized he had nothing. All was vanity, he says, and striving for the wind. Now you see why Jesus says, take heed. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Do not put your trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Trust in God and be wise custodians of that which God has entrusted you with. Because if the wisest man in the ancient world could stray, could fall, so can you. So can you. What should our aim be as believers? Listen to Paul, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, he says, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Thomas Watson, one of the old Puritans, wrote this: God made man of the dust of the earth, and man made the dust of the earth his God. They didn't mince words, did they? Sums it up. But may that not be true of those here this evening who name the name of Christ. Beware of becoming materialistic, because it will eat away at your soul like cancer. It doesn't bring peace and joy at all. I remember visiting, I said this recently, but I'm getting old, you see, and I keep repeating myself, but I do remember, it's this man being here at the front, you see. I remember visiting the man who led me to the Lord, Gerald McClelland, not long before he died. And he was in a little basement flat in Dovercourt. Had to go down little steps to get to it. Food, sticks of furniture. He had nothing in this world. He had his beloved wife, Ivy. And yet the joy and the peace and the love that flowed from that man. Nothing in this world, but he was rich. Rich with God and in heaven. What are we spending our time doing? Are we spending our days improving our lot in this life, or in preparing for the next, which is eternal? We're thinking about false gods, idols. It may not be wealth or materialism that's a snare to you. Anything, even a good thing that we focus on to the exclusion of God, becomes an idol to us. Bodily exercise, we're told in the word, profits a little. So it's good to have a sport. It's good to have some form of recreation. There's nothing wrong with going to the gym. Well, there might be, but we want to keep ourselves healthy. But it has to be said, doesn't it, that for some Christians, these things become an obsession. They spend much more time looking at themselves and their bodies in the mirror than they do looking into the mirror of God's word. It's a fact. There's nothing wrong with a round of golf. Don't blame myself, but I'm sure there's nothing wrong with it, so long as the wife doesn't become a golf widow. So long as golf does not become an idol. That holds true for any activity. We're permitted to enjoy many things in life. God is the giver of every good gift. And he gives these things richly for us to enjoy, says God's word. But they must not ever replace God in our affections and become idols. And in closing, to those who are here this evening and are not Christians, let me assure you that the things, the idols of this world, will never ever satisfy you. We mentioned King Solomon just now. We read also in Ecclesiastes and 3:11 these words. He tells us God has put eternity in their hearts. That is, in the hearts of men. Long ago, Augustine of Hippo wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee." And if you read the life of that man, I'll go and read it. You can read it for yourself. You'll find he lived a dissolute life until God met with him. Our need is to know the Creator. Our need is to know the one who gave us life and breath and being, who created us for himself to worship him and to walk with him. That's our great need. You may ask me, well, how can I know God? We cannot see him. Doesn't the Bible say no one has seen God at any time? It does. But it goes on to say in John's Gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He's speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ there in John 1 and verse 18. A little later in John's Gospel at chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus said this, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What a wonderful statement. If we would fulfill this commandment, then we must trust in his only begotten Son, in God's Son. We must love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must enthrone him as Lord of our lives. We must trust him, because there is only one God. And there is only one way to God. And that is through his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Show us the Father. That was the request, wasn't it? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What is this God like who calls us to worship him alone? Well, behold Christ. Behold Christ. Look to Christ. Behold the Son of God. Behold his matchless condescension, his humility, how he left heaven's glory, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, we're told, coming in the likeness of man, humbling himself, and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Behold the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, laying down his spotless life, a sacrifice for sin. And even as he did so, crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The suffering servant who came to serve and to save the lost. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you know what that makes me say? What a glorious Father he must be, mustn't he? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? If you really know him, you will know his love. And you will love him above all others. Take the world, but give me Jesus. And you'll say in the words of Cowper's hymn, which we're going to sing in a moment, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Oh, for a closer walk with God, wrote Cowper in that hymn. May we know truly what it is to walk with God, and to truly not just say he's Lord of my life, but to live as though he's Lord of our lives. Let's sing that hymn then. It's 793. 793. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? 793.